May I request everyone to stand and let's read the scriptures together in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, 1 through 12. Please rise, brothers and sisters. Matthew 5, 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May God bless the reading of His Word. Please be seated, everybody, and let's excuse our kids for creche. Our sermon this morning is entitled, "Blessed Are Those Who Mourn." Blessed are those who mourn. This is the second beatitude that we find here in Matthew chapter 5. And what's unique about this second beatitude is that in the Greek, it only has six words. One of the shortest beatitudes in this section of the Word of God. In the English, in the New King James, it's translated into 10 words. Now, this may be short to our eyes, but this has really rich and deep significance. So what do we mean when Christ says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted"? Let's go first to the word "blessed." Again, it's mentioned here 9 times in this passage. The Greek word is makarios. Latin for this is beatus, which we get the word beatitude. Makarios is the word which specially describes deity. In other words, in the olden times, even in Christianity, there is what we call this godlike joy. That's the blessedness here that we're mentioning. Christ uses that word, and he says that only God has that kind of joy. This kind of joy that is indeed serene, untouchable, and self-contained. That joy which is completely independent of all the chances and changes of life, is what one author would say. This is the godly joy that we can never have unless God imparts it upon us. So this is the blessedness that Christ mentions here. The synonyms of this word are fortunate, prosperous, blissful, joyful. Again, it talks about divine joy and perfect happiness. It is deeper, more meaningful than just mere happiness that is just surface emotion. One commentator talks about happiness. He says that this word happiness contains the root word hap, which means chance. Human happiness is something which is dependent on the chances and the changes of life. Something which life may give and which life may also destroy. That's happiness. That is not what blessed here means. In contrast to that, blessedness here implies an inner satisfaction. It's an inner sufficiency that did not depend on outward circumstances like happiness. Happiness goes up and down. You know, if you get promotion, you're happy. Then if there's something that happens in your life that's really sad, you're very sad. You know, you get bonus, you're happy. And then you bump somebody and you need to pay for somebody, you're sad. That's happiness. It goes up and down. But blessedness, joy, this kind that Christ promises to those who are mourn, is not founded on circumstances nor achieved through conduct. Again, this is God-given. And it's God-given in Christ. In other words, if you have Christ, if you have Christ in you, or in other words, even you're in Christ, that person is blessed. He exhibits true, untouchable joy. No chances, no changes, no chaos of life can ever take that away. Psalm 16:11 tells us, "You will show me the path of life in your presence, in fullness of joy." In the presence of God, fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. John 15:11, "These things, Christ says, I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." John 17:13, "But now I come to you and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Romans 14:17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace," and here's the word, "joy in the Holy Spirit." Romans 15:13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." 1 John 1:4, "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Oh, dearly beloved, this is a special kind of joy. Only Christians have this kind of joy. This is a kind of joy that outside Christianity, people are looking for. Oh, they're using everything they have in their hands to achieve this kind of joy. And they go to different things because they think that these things can give them joy. And you know the list. They think money can bring them joy. So they really, really work hard for this money. They think jobs can give them this kind of joy. That's why they hop from job to job and they want to get that position after the position. They think travel can give them joy. That's why they go to the world. You want to explore the things that people have not explored. They want to go to the places that people have not gone through. And they post it in social media because they think that will give them the joy that they're looking for. The thrill. Maybe they're looking at an exotic food. Luxury in life. Power and fame. But dearly beloved, these things cannot give you this joy. That's why part of the definition of this joy, interestingly, carries the idea that this is to be envied. People who don't have this are envious of people who have this. Indeed, if you have this kind of joy, you are envied by everyone. Because the reality is, each person in the deepest part of them longs for this kind of joy. I mean, ask the regular Joe outside. Ask them, do you want to be joyful? Of course they want to be joyful. Who wants to be sad and depressed? Nobody. They all want to be joyful. They all want to be happy. They want to be in a state where they're satisfied. They want to be in a place where they can really say, oh, I could die now. But the reality is, they can never achieve this. They can never attain this. They can never garner this because they're looking in the wrong places. The world can never give this joy. It is a deeply blessed thing to be in the kingdom of God because being in Christ brings true joy, full blessedness, and deep satisfaction. Can you relate with this joy this morning? Can you? You look sad. Is it the cold? Is it the cold? Yeah, it is kind of cold this morning. Yeah, I just want to like... But you know, this kind of joy at the same time, as what we have discussed, is really something inner. Yes, outwardly, you might not be smiling. Don't get me wrong, this joy is not like you're always like, ha. You're always like, no, this. I'm not talking about that kind of joy, you know, like you're always smiling and you're always grinning. That can be a reality, that's wonderful. But you may be in pain. You may even be crying. Do you get me? You may be crying in the middle of the night. But you can have joy. Can you relate with that? Do you know how this goes? Do you know this kind of joy that God gives? You may be in tears. But down deep, you can't explain why you have peace and calmness of your heart. Even though a storm has just arrived in your family and your business just went flop. And here you are suffering with a disease, and yet down deep in your heart, you can sleep with heavenly peace. Do you get that? This is the joy. This is the joy that God is talking about here, that Christ says, blessed, blessed. But here specifically, dearly beloved, Christ says, blessed are those who mourn. Now, this is interesting because blessed, joyful, is totally opposite of mourning. How can Jesus Christ say, blessed are you when you're mourning? The word mourning here in Greek means to grieve, to lament, to feel guilt. Now, amongst the Greek words for mourning, and there are a few in the Bible. There are a few. Like in our English language, we have grief, we have lamentation, right? In the Greek, they also have several words for the English word mourning. And guess what this word that Jesus Christ used here? Jesus Christ used the strongest word in the Greek. He used the strongest word in the Greek amongst all the Greek words. He used the strongest word. And this word that he used for mourning is used for passionate and painful mourning and lamentation for the death of a dear loved one. Now for us who have experienced this, we know how painful this is. When you lose a wife, a husband, a daughter, a son, a mom, a dad, it's very painful. Very painful. It cuts through so deep that you're just never the same again. That your day, no matter what people say, no matter what food you eat, no matter whatever you have in front of you, it just doesn't matter. You just really are deeply grieved. That's the kind of pain here. It's the kind of mourning that Christ talks about. In the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, this is the word which is used of Jacob's grief when he believed that his son Joseph was dead. Remember that story? When Joseph's brothers brought his technical coat to their father and it showed blood there, and Jacob saw it and he wailed. And they made up a story as if Joseph was killed by ravenous beasts out in the wilderness. And Jacob wailed and cried. That's the mourning that Jesus Christ is talking about here. Blessed are those who mourn. It's a painful grief. No sleep can ease it down. You lose desire for everything. You don't want to eat. You don't want to drink. You don't want to go out to play sports. You don't want to go on holidays. You don't want to go to shower. You just shut down. You don't like the crowd. You don't like your usual system. You just stop everything. Because that's the grief you feel. That's the mourning you feel. It's so painful that again, you are never the same again. You don't know how to face another day. That's what Jesus Christ says here. Our blessed. This kind of mourning brings unending tears to the eyes. Until there's no more tears to shed. Until your eyes hurt. Because even though you cry and cry, there's no more tears. And it just hurts. But the hurt of your eye, the pain in your eye, cannot even come to the point of the pain, of the hurt that you feel inside. And even if you shout so hard, so strong, so loud, the pain just stays in there. That's the kind of pain here. This kind of mourning brings about a very painful gut feeling, which feels like death. as if you died. Like a big part of you is cut out. That's the mourning that Christ is mentioning. Now, dearly beloved, this does not mean that Christians must continually look sad. Okay, that's not the meaning here. That because, oh, blessed are those who mourn, so I continually must look like as if I'm struggling. You know, I'm like, how are you? I'm good. Oh, brother. Oh, wow. Okay. This is not the point here. That you want to act, you want to look, you want to sound mourning. That's not the point of the verse. That's not the point of the beatitude here. We're not supposed to sport a long face every day. You know? And we're not supposed to come here in church and we all cry one to another because we're supposed to be mourning here. That's not the meaning of this. This refers, dearly beloved, when Christ said, blessed are those who mourn, this mourning here refers to the repentant sorrow or grief over personal own sinfulness and guilt. Because you are being constantly exposed to the holiness of God. This is the mourning here that Christ mentions. Blessed are those who mourn is deeply related to the first beatitude. When Christ says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit realizes that he or she is spiritually bankrupt. He or she is a spiritual pauper. He has nothing to present before God. His hands are empty. He has nothing to boast before God. He is a sinner. She is a sinner. And therefore, there's no way that he or she can go before the holy presence of God. And the response to that is mourning. You mourn. You are guilty. You sob because of your spiritual state. Mourning over sin is the natural result of one who realizes his or her spiritual poverty. And we can see that as an example here. In the life of Isaiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 6, dearly beloved. The prince of the prophets. Isaiah chapter 6 tells us here of a story in the year that King Uzziah died, a relative of Isaiah. And here, Isaiah was given a vision by God. He saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of the Lord, his robe, filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he did fly. And one cried to one another, saying, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. There is an antiphonal recitation here of the holiness of God. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah, here, in the very presence of the Holy Almighty God. And what did he say? Look at verse number 5. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I am undone. I am unworthy. I am nothing. That's what Isaiah said. Dearly beloved, that is the equivalent of what Christ says, blessed are those who mourn. Isaiah realized he's poor in spirit. He has nothing before the Lord. He is undone. And he wails. He mourned because of his spiritual state. And not only his, he even said, because I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And Isaiah 61, another passage here in the writings of prophet Isaiah. This is the writing of Isaiah that is a prophetic kind of writing, talking about Christ, really. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And to what? To comfort all who mourn. That is the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when you are in Christ, when you become a part of the family of God, blessed are those who mourn. When you realize that you are spiritually bankrupt, says one author, it is a truth you grasp intellectually. Mourning over your sin is the natural response emotionally. So they should work together. They should work together. You know you are spiritual proper. I know I am spiritually bankrupt. That's intellectual. That's the head. But how about the heart? The heart is engaged and the heart mourns. Romans 7:24, in the writings of the Apostle Paul, tells us about this kind of mourning. Romans 7:24. Oh, wretched man that I am, says Paul. Can you hear the mourning there? The realization of being a spiritual pauper. That you are spiritually bankrupt. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's Paul. That's Paul exemplifying the first two beatitudes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, dearly beloved, the world is totally opposite. The world doesn't like people who are mourning. The world wants to exude this message of just always have fun. Live, laugh. And what's the other word that we commonly see in? Live, laugh, and love. That's right. The world likes this. They don't like to go to the house of mourning. They don't like to go to circumstances where there's crying or where there's sadness. Generally, no, the world just likes to have fun. Fun and laughters and excitement and thrills. I remember that was truly the atmosphere of our high school years. Remember high school years 20 years ago? Mine was, more than 20 years ago, actually. Can't believe that now. During my high school years, especially our senior year, wow, that just went by so fast. But the atmosphere is really just fun. This is our last year in high school. Let's do a lot of fun things. A lot of fun things. So there were a lot of trips to the beach. Of course, with that, a lot of drinking, even though, you know, we were still minors. Thrill-seeking stuff. Car races in the middle of the night. And all of that. That's the kind of thing. And when we go to school, some of them, some of our classmates, some of our schoolmates are not really ready to go to school. Because, well, we didn't get enough sleep. I remember there was a classmate of mine. He's a good soccer player. One of our varsity players. And during that last year, he would often talk about God and the Bible. He would have questions about faith. He would have questions about Jesus Christ and the cross. And the moments, I remember during those breaks between classes, would turn awkward because our classmates do not know how to handle those kinds of conversations. They don't want that. They want to talk about what last night was about. What is this weekend about? We're going to go to the beach. We're going to go to this. We're going to go camping. And here's our classmate talking about Jesus and God and the Bible. They'd mock him. They'd make fun of him because he was destroying the fun mood, bringing up religious stuff. I would engage him sometimes because he would turn to me and we would talk. But honestly, back then, I did not really know what to do with him because we were classmates for 4 years. He wasn't like that in the past. You know, but so I don't know if he was serious or making fun of me because he knows I'm a Christian. But I respond to him. I will give him answers to my questions. And oftentimes he would confess his sins and he would say, oh, Jen, I really did this. And I was like, oh, wow, okay. Oh, brother, I would give him verses and tell him that Jesus is the Savior. We graduated, separate ways. When I came back from the U.S., I got reconnected with some of our high school classmates. And they told me that this specific classmate of ours is crazy. Jan, you need to talk to him. You need to see him. I was intrigued because they said that he lost his mind. He was no longer the fun person that he was in the past. I got hold of him. I talked to him. And then he started to share with me his testimony. That during that last year, actually, he said, Jan, those conversations that we had was the stepping board for me to know Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. And that now, he's actually a pastor in the city where I live. I was able to visit his church once. And he's not ashamed on preaching the gospel, especially to lost teens, to those who also had the same experience that he had when we were in high school. But dearly beloved, that's the atmosphere of our world. Fun. With no regard for God, with no regard for God's word, with no regard for God's law, with no respect even for the law of the land. Because that is what they want to trump up. Fun. Thrill. They don't want to go to church because church is boring. Listening to a person preach is boring. Singing those hymns is boring. Now, dearly beloved, I'm not against having fun. That's what I said a while ago. God is a God of joy. But we need to understand that joy, true joy, is a joy that's a holy kind of joy. A joy is founded that is really in the bounds of the Word of God. And we understand that joy is not our ultimate goal in life. Jesus Christ is. But we praise the Lord that with our ultimate goal in life, Jesus Christ, comes joy. But the world today, dear beloved, the ultimate desire is just joy. Fun. Thrills. Every sinner who is poor in spirit and inherits the kingdom of God is not on that path. They know how to have joy. They know how to have fun. But a Christian mourns for their grave sinfulness and guilt. That's why Jesus Christ, if you go back to Matthew chapter 5, says, blessed are those who mourn. They know they're sinners and they mourn. Why do you think Christians must mourn? I believe Christians must mourn for their sins. Those who come at the cross of Christ must mourn for their sins because of the one who suffered for our sins. And who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? The Son of God, the mighty King of Kings, suffered for you and me. The Creator of the entire universe went from becoming a king to a pauper. He left heaven's glory to earth's shame. He gave up his life and he suffered. He bled and he died. And he became sin for us. He who knew no sin. I believe, brothers and sisters, that that is more than enough for us to mourn for our sins. Because you know what? We were the ones supposed to be in that cross. We were the ones who are worthy to be crucified and not the Lord Jesus Christ. But he died for you and me. It was for me he died. For me he cried. For me he shed his blood upon a tree, says one song. And if that will not make you mourn for your sins, I don't think you fully understand the gravity of the grace of God in Christ. But here's the second line that Christ says here in this beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That phrase in the English, for they shall be comforted, five words is just one word in Greek. One word in Greek. And that word is related to the Greek word parakletos, paraklete, which is the word that Christ used to call the Holy Spirit in John 14:6. Remember, he promised his disciples that I will send someone else. Someone else, the same as me, but another kind. A comforter, a helper, a paraclete. That is the same word here related to the word comforted. The Greek word here that's used is parakaleo, means to call near, to invoke, to invite. In other words, the comfort given to those who mourn for their sins is the comfort which the Holy Spirit brings into their lives. It's a godly comfort. It's a joy beyond compare. It is a relief which only God can bring into a broken life. Once the Holy Spirit indwells that person, there is an exchange. The mourning will be turned into joy. The crying will be turned into laughters. The chaos will be turned into peace. The lamentation will turn into calmness of spirit. Look at what Paul says about this as he wrote to the Corinthian believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 10. Paul says, for godly sorrow, and this is the mourning that Christ describes. Blessed are those who mourn. That's the godly sorrow. This godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to what? Salvation. Leading to salvation. So you see the process here, dearly beloved. Blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt. Poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. That is recognizing our sinfulness before God intellectually. Now we have mourning, the godly sorrow. We're mourning before God because of our sin. And God tells us here through Paul's words, that produces repentance. That encourages us to repent of our sins, which in turn leads to salvation. And Paul continues, this kind of godly sorrow is a kind godly sorrow that is not to be regretted. This is the godly sorrow that you will continually say, oh, I do not regret that on that day I realize I'm a sinner. I never regret that on that day I mourned over my sins. Because, you know, that godly sorrow leads to repentance and leads to salvation. Oh, dearly beloved, this kind of sorrow has a healing effect. It involves painful anguish, yes, over wickedness of our sin, yes. But remember that this godly sorrow produces repentance. It results in forgiveness. And that is the only unregrettable answer to all our regrets. Now, Peter is the best example of this, dearly beloved. Oh, Peter. Peter is the best example of a godly, repentant sinner. Remember Peter? When he was conversing with the Lord Jesus Christ and the other disciples. Look at Matthew 26. Look at this bold statement here. Matthew 26, 31 to 35. Here we are. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. In other words, Jesus, everybody will leave you. Everybody will forsake you. I will never forsake you, Jesus. Not me. Jesus said to him, assuredly, Peter, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me, not once, not twice, three times, Peter. Peter said to him, oh, no, Lord. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. That was Peter. But you know what happened? Jump to 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were with there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, Peter denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse. He didn't only swear, he didn't only take an oath, he cursed and he swore, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately, a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. Peter, guilty. And he wept bitterly. How do we know that this was a godly kind of mourning? This is the kind of mourning that Jesus Christ says, blessed are those who mourn. Because, listen dearly beloved, we know at the end of John's gospel that Peter did not let his sin, his shame, and his anguish be the last say on his life. Yes, he knew he was guilty. He accepted it. But he repented of his sin and sought Christ's forgiveness and cleansing and restoration. Look at John chapter 21. After he denied Jesus three times, in verse 15, they ate breakfast together. And Jesus said to Simon, and Peter might be like, oh no, here we go. What will Christ tell me? He said, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time again, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. We see a man, dearly beloved, that had a godly sorrow, a godly mourning, Peter. And Jesus extended forgiveness to him, restored him, and used him for the gospel ministry. Even this last portion of that passage tells us, is a prophecy of how Peter will suffer and die for Christ. Traditionally, he was even given the privilege to die as a martyr for the glory of Christ. But he did not die defeated. He died with a great comfort that his sin was fully forgiven. Fully forgiven. A man who mourned for his sin was forgiven. But dearly beloved, let's go back to that verse that Paul mentions. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10. We're not done with the verse. Because that's the first part of the verse. We have a second part here. For godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7:10, produces repentance leading to salvation. Not to be regretted. You don't regret that kind of mourning. But Paul continues. The sorrow of the world. The ungodly sorrow. The kind of mourning that is not blessed. The sorrow of the world produces death. This is a different kind of sorrow. And this sorrow has no virtue in it. This sorrow of the world does not produce godly grieving repentance. It is full of resentment. This kind of sorrow is a common response of those who do not take their sin and repent from them. Instead, they blame others. Instead, they point their fingers at the situation. Or even, they blame God. This sorrow is more focused on the shame. Because they got caught. And so they're angry that they got caught. This kind of sorrow can't get past the pain that was produced due to the discovery of the iniquity. It does not bring repentance. It does not produce salvation. The Bible tells us, says here, this kind of sorrow of the world produces one and one thing alone. Death. Death. If Peter is the best example of godly sorrow, Judas is the best example of the worldly sorrow. Judas, he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Look at Matthew's account of what had happened, what he did. Matthew 26, 14 to 15. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray Jesus. And he did. He did. He regretted his sin as well. And felt the strong guilt of betraying Jesus. Look at the next chapter, Matthew 27, 3 to 9. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful. He also felt sorrow. He was remorseful. And he even brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said to him, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he even threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went. But look at what he did. After that, he hanged himself. Dearly beloved, this is the ungodly sorrow. Because instead of repenting from his sin and turning to Jesus for forgiveness, he took his own life. He cannot bear to mourn over his sin and come before God's presence bankrupt and say, "Dear Lord, I have committed a grievous sin to you." He cannot accept that God can forgive a sin like that. He did not mourn a godly sorrow. And we know, dearly beloved, that there's no comfort in that. No comfort in that kind of sorrow. We know that we will not find Judas in heaven someday. That's a very sad note. But dearly beloved, this is the comfort. Blessed are those who truly mourn, for they shall be comforted. Oh, beautiful phrase. They shall be comforted. Now, this has two aspects here. It carries two important truths. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted right here, right now. Remember, this beatitude is not just for the future. It's for right here, right now. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 3 to 7 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." The truth is, dearly beloved, the phrase "they shall be" is a statement of fact. Not so much of a futuristic a desire. It is an assurance given to all who mourn over their sin and even the suffering of a world due to sin. You shall indeed receive from God a great comfort. Remember, He's the God of all comfort. A comfort that you will be forgiven, you will be cleansed, and you will be accepted, and you will be embraced with godly sorrow. That's why our verse tells us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what David is talking about in Psalm chapter 30. Or Psalm 30, 8 to 12. He said, I cried to you, Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. And look at what David said. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So when Christ says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, we have the comfort today. If you are in sin, oh dear Christian, the cure for stubborn sins is really this beatitude. We can't make excuses. Oh, Pastor, this stubborn sin is always there, knocking on my doorstep. I'm always saying yes. I think you need to revisit the second beatitude. You need to have true mourning. Is there really true deep mourning over your stubborn sins? Those sins that has a foothold in your life? You need to mourn. One author said revival is the time when cold Christians are restored for their first love for Christ. When shame and hypocrisy are exposed. When bitterness and strife which exist in the body of Christ are revealed and repented of under the pressure of the Holy Spirit's convicting power. This is the cure for stubborn sins. Not the 12 steps of this, not the 12 steps of that. It's a heart that is truly repentant. But the second aspect of this truth is the comfort that those who mourn shall truly be comforted for all eternity. That's the promise of God in Revelation 21 verse 4. When God says here, as we look forward to all things made new, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. This is our hope for the life to come. Dearly beloved, this comfort, whether this is for today or for the future, is always found in Christ. Now remember, as we end this morning, Romans 7:24, Paul, in his mourning, he said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He asks a question, and there's an answer there, dearly beloved, on the next few words. Paul answered, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Dearly beloved, you want comfort? Do you need comfort for your sin? Maybe this morning you need to be saved. That comfort is only found in Jesus. You need to call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's only by grace through faith. But as a Christian also, if you have been bombarded with a sin, with a specific sin that visits you every day and you can't seem to fight against it, the cure is mourning over it. And the same person you need to approach, the Lord Jesus Christ. He can help you today.